And now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, today is the last in our three-part series on Paul's letter to Titus. And while chapter 1 was concerned about good leadership and sound teaching within the church, and chapter 2 focused on right relationships within households and families and the transformation brought about by God's grace working in our lives, in today's chapter, chapter 3, the focus is on the Christian's relationship with the wider society and the wider world. In short, Paul begins his letter by urging Titus to remind the Christians of Crete to remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Now, Paul urges Titus to remind the Cretans to obey the authorities. This wasn't a new teaching. This is something they'd heard before. It was a reminder of what they'd already been taught. And what we most often need as God's people isn't novelty in teaching, but old truths restated and perhaps explained or applied in fresh ways. The Christians in Crete needed to hear again their obligation as followers of Jesus to respect their rulers and to obey the law. They had a rather rough reputation, you see. They were a notoriously turbulent people. The Greek historian Polybius wrote that the Cretans were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and internecine wars, civil wars. They were people known for unruliness and violence, what we might call terrorism. Now we see in the New Testament that Paul and the other apostles were ready to disobey the authorities when to obey the authorities meant disobeying God. But in most instances, they obeyed the authorities and the law. Paul had written to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, about the need to pray for rulers and those in authority. And here he writes to Titus about our duty to obey those same rulers and authorities. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 that the state's authority has been delegated to it by God. So unless there is a direct conflict between obeying God or obeying the authorities, we, as followers of Jesus, are to be law-abiding. Without law and order, chaos ensues. And you know, the first to suffer are most always the weak and the vulnerable when chaos breaks out. But Christians are to be more than simply law-abiding. We're to be public-spirited as well. Be ready, we're told, to do whatever is good, and to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Now, as I've written in this month's Parish Magazine, I think one very current application of this could be our discussion, our public discourse, about speaking about Brexit, or indeed now the upcoming general election. You see, we're privileged to live in a democracy, and I would urge everyone here to think through the issues and make the time to go to the polling booths on December the 12th and exercise your right to vote. But let our discussions be respectful of others, remembering that whatever the result of the election or Brexit, we will have to continue to live together. As followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility to be peaceable ourselves and wherever possible, as Jesus taught, to be peacemakers with others. Now, being ready to do whatever is good is an extremely wide brief, isn't it? There are all sorts of activities we can engage in, from supporting Recovery House or the food bank to supporting other local charities like Serve or reading with children in primary schools or befriending older people to, well, you name it. So many things that we can engage in to serve our local community as followers of Jesus, and it's all valuable. But in the coming weeks and months, I would remind all of us of our responsibility to be both peaceable and peacemakers, gracious and gentle in our speech, particularly with those with whom we might disagree. Now, secondly, in this last chapter of his letter to Titus, Paul gives a reminder, a summary a reminder of the graceful foundations of the gospel. In verses 3 through 8, we have the third summary of the gospel given in the letter to Titus, one in each chapter. And it brings us right back to first principles. It reminds us why it's so important that we're good citizens, respectful and considerate of others, gentle and peaceable. God in Christ has been gracious towards us. And by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, He wants to transform us so that we show that same graciousness to others. Paul begins by making the Cretans' need, and also by implication our need for salvation, abundantly clear. And that God's salvation is founded, it's based on God's grace. Many of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace that you've been saved, not through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then God's purpose in that salvation, verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, God has a purpose in bringing us to new life through His grace. That purpose of our salvation is that we might glorify Him through good works. But the basis, the foundation of that salvation is God's unmerited grace. If the Cretans or we were tempted to think that our salvation was because of our good behavior, we're put straight in no uncertain terms by what follows in verses 3 through 5. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all sorts of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, the Cretans may have been a particularly rough, tough crowd, a stark example of the disobedient, self-centered life, the life estranged from God and from others. But what was true of them is also true of all of us. Simply that our sin and disobedience may be painted in slightly less vivid colors than theirs was, but it's still there. So the good news, the gospel laid out in verses 4 through 7, is good news for all of us and for each of us. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The source and ground of our salvation, of our life as Christians, must be the kindness, love, and mercy of God. This was uniquely and concretely demonstrated and enacted through the gracious act of Jesus' death for us on the cross, which justifies us, which allows God to declare us okay, not guilty, in His sight. We are able to have faith in Jesus through the renewing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Baptism, which most Bible scholars believe is being referred to in the phrase the washing of rebirth, is the outward invisible sign and seal of the inward spiritual grace worked in us by God's Holy Spirit. And this new status as God's adopted children makes us heirs, inheritors of all that God has promised in His new creation, having the hope of eternal life. Now, hope in its everyday use in the English language today, in its current usage, is perhaps too weak a word. You see, I have hope that next Friday, this coming Friday, which is my day off, that it will be dry and fine, so I can go for a walk or work in the garden. But to be honest, I have no reason to expect that next Friday will be dry or fine. By contrast, because of God's character, His trustworthy and steadfast love, my hope of eternal life as a follower of Jesus is a certain expectation. Again, not because of what I am or what I've done, but because of who God is and what He has done for me in and through Jesus. Paul concludes this little summary of the gospel in verse 8 by saying, this is a trustworthy saying. Now, some Bible scholars suggest that these previous few three or four verses might have formed an early creed used by some of the early Christian communities. Now, whether or not that was the case, Paul wanted Titus to stress these basics, these fundamentals in his teaching, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to what is good. Now, in verse 5, Paul makes it clear that God does not save us because of the righteous things we have done. Good works aren't the cause of our salvation, but they are the necessary fruit and evidence of salvation. You see, it's impossible for our holy and gracious God to truly save us and not begin to transform us. It's about knowing the difference between roots and fruits and getting them in the right order, getting them the right ways up. Now, as many of you know, I like to garden, and I've planted about 6 or 8 fruit trees in the rectory garden over the years. I know this is a rose bush, but let's pretend it's an apple tree for the moment. Because even I know that when I've bought an apple tree or plum tree or whatever, and I've brought it home from the nursery or indeed from Wilco's, when I dig the hole, I've got to put the roots down in the earth and have the fruit-bearing branches pointing up towards the sky. It really doesn't work the other way around. We'd never even think of trying it, of course not. But strangely enough, we very often do something very like that when it comes to our relationship with God. We try to justify ourselves to Him through good works, through the good people we've tried to be, so that He will then accept us and save us. We're so used to justifying ourselves to others that without really thinking it through, we even try to justify ourselves to our perfect and holy and gracious God. You see, deep down, there's a part of us that wants to be independent, that wants to do it ourselves, even when it comes to being accepted by God. It's pride, which in relationship to God is sinful in itself. But it's so deeply rooted in us that we have to keep a periodic check on ourselves. You know, I once had a watch that was problematic. Well, actually, to be true, it wasn't the watch itself. It was the watch band. For some reason, the buckle didn't keep the watch band tight, so that in the course of an hour or so after putting it on, gravity did its thing, and the watch was now completely on the underside of my wrist, so that when I went to look at the time, all I saw was the buckle of my watch band. And I'd have to twist it around so that the watch was the right way up. Now, our pride can act like that, so that we start off trusting in God's grace, but slowly, perhaps without even realizing it at first, we end up trusting in ourselves, trying to justify ourselves to God through our good behavior, our good works. We've got the relationship between God's grace and our works upside down. Now, after a little while, I got fed up with constantly having to twist my watch the right way around. So eventually, I forked out, as painful as it was, and bought myself a new workable wristband, which kept the watch right side up. But it's not so easy to keep things the right way up in our relationship with God. But it's much, much more important, much more important. So prayer, reading God's word, the Bible, worship, as we're doing here this morning, and the counsel, the advice, the companionship of good Christian friends are all important in helping us keep things the right way up in our relationship with God. God's grace, the foundation of our relationship with Him, and the fruits of a transformed life being the result. Finally, Paul's final warning to Titus in this letter is for him and others to avoid foolish controversies. Now, not all controversies are foolish. Even Jesus argued with the Pharisees, didn't he? As indeed Paul did, and with others of the apostles, when important things, matters of the Christian faith, were being threatened. But, Paul has given a very important reminder to not just the Cretans, but to us. Paul, of course, had instructed Titus to argue against the false teaching of some of the self-appointed leaders in the new forming churches of Crete. But he was aware that there's a human tendency to argue that isn't helpful, that isn't proportionate to what's being discussed. There are times and occasions when to argue a debate just is a waste of time or irrelevant. It becomes divisive, particularly if it becomes bitter and personal. Paul mentions genealogies, perhaps referring to some of the mythical genealogies that the rabbis had devised, or arguments about the finer points of the law, the rabbinical law, which with the coming of Jesus and the gospel now available to Gentiles as well as Jews, people of every ethnic background, that law had become largely irrelevant. Today, we could get caught up in disputes about worship styles, or music styles, or church architecture, or furnishings, or even clerical dress, to mention something incredibly stupid. It happens. Paul would discourage us from getting caught up in those sorts of controversies, and he would warn us to avoid them. If people continue to bring it up, warn them that it's not fruitful. It's not wise to argue about it. And if you have to, then avoid them. Just don't engage. It takes two to quarrel, doesn't it? So just don't engage. The division that it may cause, the issue may not be important, but the division it can cause could be very damaging, very important indeed. So be gracious. Receive God's grace so that it may bear fruit in your lives, not least in being gracious to others. So grace be with us all. Amen.